Good afternoon. What a wonderful song for us to head into the message on. God will build his church. The Bible often speaks of life with God using terms like exodus and sojourn and foreigner. We're walking with God, redeemed from historic bondage, but not yet at the destination. A land of rest awaits, but it's not yet here. And this language describes the fathers of Genesis. It describes the Old Testament Israelites, and it describes the New Testament church. So to introduce our text this afternoon, let's drop ourselves onto the plains of Moab and listen to Moses instruct the people of God as they prepare to enter the land of promise. If you want, you can flip over to Deuteronomy 10. I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 15. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 15. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. There's two treasures I want us to carry into 1 Timothy 3 this afternoon. And the first one is right there at the end of verse 13. Moses reminds Israel that the commands of God that they received at Mount Sinai, the ones that he's reminding them of here on the east banks of the Jordan River, these commands are for their good. The words of the Lord are the best and most necessary gift for the people of God. And that's as true today as it was for this nation of Jewish sojourners. These instructions for the office of deacon will make us flourish as a people. But second, I want us to cherish God's motivation for giving these instructions. He not only knows what's best for his people, but he also loves them. Look there at the beginning of verse 15. Yahweh sets his heart in love on the people of his choosing, and in love he tells them how they ought to live so that they might thrive. There's a presumption hidden in the Apostle Paul's mind as he instructs Timothy about the church structure that he wants for them there in Ephesus and beyond. By the way, he presumes that deacons are being selected, and hence he needs to explain how deacons should be chosen. And while we lack an explicit New Testament command to choose deacons, evidently the church had been instructed to select deacons as part of their church polity or their church organization. The need for today's churches to have deacons then stems from this deduced instruction, but also from the pattern that we see emerging in Acts chapter 6. But today we could be tempted to distort or even ignore this instruction and pattern. The argument goes like this: why do we even need the office of deacon? Many people are serving in various ways. Isn't that good enough? Do they really need some seemingly arbitrary title? Won't that just make them proud instead of simply serving with humility? After all, some people say, we have more innovative structures that work better for churches than the Bible's outdated models. In our text this afternoon, Paul will instruct us on the diaconate, on deacons. And as we pull in other New Testament texts to build a picture of these shock-absorbing ministers of mercy, we will see that deacons serve under the elders' oversight to help build the church in ordered godliness. Let's pray before we head to our passage. Lord, would you open our eyes to see? Lord, it would be easy for us to gloss over a passage like this, maybe just check a few boxes and make sure that we're doing it right. Lord, help us to see your heart in this. Your heart for your church, your people, the people whom you've chosen for yourself, the people whom you love, and desire to make holy. God, this is not a checklist. These are the words of life. And so open our eyes to see them and hear them even this afternoon. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can turn back to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to read our passage together. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In writing these things, Paul presumes the diaconate, the office of deacon. Is this a reasonable conclusion to make from the Scriptures? Well, let's get into it. We get the word deacon in English as a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. Well, what's a transliteration? That's a big word. Well, it's the creation of a word in one language that sounds like the original because there isn't an equivalent in the first language to the word that's in the original. That sounds confusing, but baptism is a great example. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. It sounds the same as baptism. That's because it's a transliteration. Deacon's the same way. We get deacon from the Greek word diakonos. And so the Greek noun diakonos gets translated most often as servant in the New Testament. That's our English word. Here's one example from Matthew 20. But Jesus called them, that is the disciples, to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must also be your servant." That's the word diakonos. Servant's a predominant English choice for this word. Of all the New Testament occurrences of diakonos, and it means that Christians are commanded to be servants. They're commanded to deacon. But we do have this word deacon in the original, in the English language, so is there really warrant for this use of the term deacon to refer to a special office? Isn't it just general service? We could just translate it servant. We don't need this word deacon. Well, there's three texts that point to a specific office apart from general service. The first two are pretty straightforward. One's here in 1 Timothy 3. The requirement to meet qualifications and then pass a testing period indicate a specially set-apart group of servants who, along with the elders, provide structural support to the body of Christ. They are a trellis for the vine. They are a skeleton for the flesh. The other text is Philippians 1. And in his greeting to the church at Philippi, Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." This word servants there is not the word diakonos, it's a different one. Paul writes, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." That is the word diakonos. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul writes to this church at Philippi, to the believers there, but then he notes their church officers, their overseers or elders, and their deacons. And he greets them specifically. The third reference comes in Romans 16, verse 1. And it's debated amongst scholars. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant." There's the word diakonos. "A servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." The dispute in this passage revolves around whether you affirm women as deacons, and we'll get to that discussion later. But if I tip my hand a little bit, I read this text as Paul's identification of Phoebe as a female deacon serving in an official capacity in that church in Kenchrea. Paul doesn't commend Phoebe principally for her general service, although he notes her financial support of him there at the end of verse 2. No, he notes the specific church in which Phoebe served as a deacon to highlight her role in that office. Is the office of deacon obvious in Romans 16? Well, it's not as obvious as 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1, but in these three texts, we have biblical support for the office in addition to general service from the word diakonos. But then we turn to the early church narrative in Acts chapter 6. There, in response to a division that had erupted in their midst, the apostles asked the church to choose 7 men of good reputation and full of the Spirit to serve tables, making sure that the needs of the whole church were being met. And while we don't have the noun diakonos in this text, what we see emerging from the apostles' problem solving is the very first group of deacons, a proto-diaconate. The verb serve there in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is the verb diakoneo, which, by the way, sounds like diakonos because it's related. It means to serve. The church's election of these men, and that's what happened, was to a serving office. Acts chapter 6 is really our only description of what deacons do. And asking what deacons do is a really important question, because when we call deacons to an office in obedience to God's good design for the church, we need to task them just like the apostles did. So what's the pattern of a deacon's work from just one text, Acts chapter 6? Well, the lack of details gives the church some discretion to shape the diaconate to their particular needs. The office of elder doesn't have this kind of flexibility because there's much more written regarding the role of elders. But a lack of detail and some flexibility and discretion doesn't mean that the diaconate becomes a blank slate, a blank canvas in the hands of the church. Acts 6 gives us 4 key principles that must shape any local church's diaconate. And as you're turning over to Acts 6, let me give a little shout out to Matt Smethurst for some help here. So let's turn over to Acts 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We're looking for 4 key principles that must shape a local church's deacons. Starting in verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The first principle of installing deacons relates to the priority of word ministry. This is the why of deacons. Notice how these 7 men released the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and preaching there in verse 4. Now, if serving tables was unimportant to the health of the church, the apostles would have simply ignored it. But they didn't, because it was critical. So rather than weaken the word ministry of the church, they called on these 7 chosen by the church. Deacons released the elders to dedicate themselves to prayer and preaching. Smethurst describes this principle this way: a church without deacons may lack health, but a church without biblical preaching cannot exist. There is, in fact, no such thing
as a true church without biblical preaching. Deacons help elders focus on the priority of word ministry. The second principle is the church's role in selecting these deacons under the oversight of the elders. And this is the how of deacons. Look down at verse 2. The apostles called the whole church together to sort out the problem of these overlooked widows. They took the lead in calling an assembly, and then they gave instruction to the church to choose 7 men there in verse 3. Down in verse 5, the believers fulfilled this directive. Now, we don't have apostles today, but following the principle here, today's church elders provide leadership in selecting deacons, and church members prayerfully evaluate and then affirm diaconal candidates. And the testing step that we'll see in 1 Timothy 3:10 is meant to be conducted by the whole church, the whole gathering. The third principle is the priority on character. This is the who of deacons. Paul will flesh this out in our text this afternoon for us, but notice how character was central for these proto-deacons. Look down at verse 3. They were to be of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And if we could summarize the characteristics of 1 Timothy 3:8 to 13, this would be it, wouldn't it? Good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Character is critical for these hands-on servant leaders. Not only were they caring for the unnoticed, but these proto-deacons likely would have had the money bag in their hands to help them get the job done. The apostles were ensuring that the neediest of the sheep and the financial welfare of the whole church was safe from swindlers and manipulators. Letting worthless men in as deacons would be like letting false teachers in as elders. It would be inviting wolves into the sheep pen. And so character safeguards the flock from slaughter. The fourth principle from Acts chapter 6 is the strategic division of labor. This is the what of deacons, and it answers our question, what do deacons do? As we've already discussed, this need of the Hellenistic widows was not ignored. The apostles knew the danger of letting this disunity fester, and so they deputized these 7 chosen by the church to resolve the problem. But serving tables wasn't an entry-level job, kind of like slinging burgers at McDonald's. No, this was a unity-preserving task, one worthy of an entire office. Under divine inspiration, the apostles created a brand new office for this critical assignment. And we can presume that these men did their work well, because verse 7 tells us that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. By serving quietly and serving well, after all, Luke doesn't tell us how they did it, these deacons were able to soothe the aggravation and solve the problem and knit the church together. It would be wrong to call this a simple division of spiritual from physical work. Dividing eldering from deaconing makes deaconing a spiritual ministry that focuses on massaging mercy into the body of Christ. Today, serving tables can take many different shapes. Deacons massage mercy into the body through facilities and finances and benevolence, ushering, leading a ministry, hospital and shut-in care, logistics and administration. Deacons take the pressure off the elders because they meet the specific needs of the church under the oversight of the elders so that these requirements don't go overlooked or unnoticed, unattended by the elders. They enable ministry through service and problem solving in all these areas so that the church is not hindered by division. Jamie Dunlop weighs in with this. He says, elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, and the congregation does ministry. And deacons aren't hired workers so that everybody else can kick back. Like, let's just let those guys take care of it. We got other things to do. No, they're ministry foremen who help us all to serve better. What kind of relationship did these proto-deacons have to the apostles? After all, evangelists Stephen and Philip are included in this group. They're pretty heavy hitters if you keep reading the book of Acts. And then by extension, what kind of relationship do today's deacons have with today's elders? And this is an important question because distortions in eldership and the diaconate over the last 150 years has led to some confusions. At the beginning of the 20th century, churches began dissolving eldership, focusing the shepherding authority into solo pastors and moving ruling authority into the office of deacon. And in this model, the retained authority of the deacons served as a check against, and notice I said check against, not partnership with, it was a check against the preaching shepherd. And many Baptist churches adopted this practice over the course of the 1900s, about the same time that they were also adopting boards of directors and boards of trustees from secular business models. And we've continued this trend today. We're content to keep our secular structures instead of changing our practice or even our constitution because they're familiar. Those are the things that we know. Or maybe we're tempted to create a set of new offices. Are deaconesses one of these? Well, hold tight. We'll discuss its biblical warrant shortly. Despite their pedigree, the Acts 7 did not form a board to balance the oversight of the apostles, and neither do deacons offset elders. If churches are more concerned that deacons govern than lead in service, they lose sight of the necessity to care for the needs of the body, and fractures form, and problems persist, and church health suffers. Just like a deputy working under and with a sheriff, a deacon works under the oversight of and in partnership with the plurality of elders. Okay, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 3 and talk about qualifications for deacons. Pastor Mike said something important last week about elders that also applies to deacons. He said, being comes before doing. And the point there was that the being of an elder's character needs to come before he's ever installed in an office. And the same applies for deacons. Character is paramount, not skill or competency or business acumen. That's why Paul deals with the character qualities and patterns of living for diaconal candidates. He doesn't touch their aptitudes or their skills. And while we've explored the functions of deacons, first today we've talked about what do they do. It was just to set the table for the pinnacle of the sermon, which is our text here in chapter 3 on a deacon's character. Well, we've already read our text, so let's make an initial observation. There's a lot of overlap here with the elders list, isn't there? That's because godliness is godliness, and Christ-likeness is Christ-likeness. We should expect there to be similarities. In fact, our list has five qualities that are duplicated. And since Pastor Mike covered them last week, I'll send you to the website. You can check out his sermon, and you can review the five that are duplicated. I'll just remind you of what they are. Here they are. Verse 8, we read that deacons must be dignified, and that corresponds to respectable in verse 2 for elders. Not addicted to much wine for deacons, not a drunkard for elders. Verse 8 talks about a lack of greed, and verse 3 describes it as free of the love of money. And then we have those household qualifications, husband of one wife, and managing the household and the children. So, you're going to the website for those. But what's left? Well, let's start with double-tongued. This word shows up elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's most often rendered devil. And now that I have your attention, a deacon's speech is critical. It's not fitting for the qualified deacon to speak like a devil because being double-tongued is satanic. There are two ditches here. that the qualified deacon avoids. The first ditch is flattery. Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you wouldn't say behind their back. Now, there's plenty of reasons for using flattery. Maybe you want to manipulate someone with flattery, you know, butter them up a little bit because there's something that you need from them or want from them. Or maybe you fear their opinion, and so you flatter to make sure that you never offend them. A qualified deacon does not engage in flattery because God's will is the priority, and fear of God is front of mind. Well, if that's one ditch, what's the other ditch look like? Well, it's gossip and slander. Gossip is spreading the truth of someone else's shame behind their back when you won't talk to them about it. And slander does the same thing, but instead of using truth, it just spreads lies. The motivation for gossip and slander is the same as that of flattery. It's manipulation and fear of man. And again, a qualified deacon rejects these temptations because the deacon's speech is critical. Instead, they talk with other sheep as they serve alongside them, urging them and exhorting them in the faith and rejecting flattery and gossip and slander. The next qualification we need to tackle is holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. We don't see this qualification spelled out as clearly in the elders' text or the elders' list, but it's implied because the elders need to be able to teach the faith. Remember, these lists aren't exhaustive. But Paul's already referred to this attribute back in chapter 1. A clear conscience issues forth the love that was Paul's aim. That's verse 5. And in chapter 2, verse 19, we see the clear and good conscience along with holding the faith as the means or weapons by which we fight the good warfare of faith. And so it's not surprising then that a qualified deacon needs to be solid in their faith. This description of mystery might seem like a mystery. It might seem like a strange adjective here, but Paul does this all the time. He talks about the mystery of God, the mystery of faith, the mystery of godliness all over his letters. And what he's referring to, if we peek ahead to verse 16, is none other than Christ himself. So again, not a big surprise. Deacons, qualified deacons, are to be Christ-like. The last two qualifications that we're going to cover, the ones we have left, come together, and they are tested and blameless. Look down at verse 10. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Paul says deacons need to be verified for blamelessness. Now, this testing doesn't refer to a probationary period, although the evidence for any of these qualifications will undoubtedly be revealed in time. No, this testing refers to a searching inquiry. We should turn over the rocks and look in the dark corners, but we're not looking for dirt. We're looking thoroughly for evidence for or against these qualifications, all the ones listed above. This kind of inquiry fulfills Paul's instructions to Timothy later in chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." And if we find evidence for and none against in our careful searching, the candidate stands blameless. And blameless is not perfection. Blameless here and its other uses in the pastoral letters refers to being above reproach. And again, Pastor Mike addressed this last week, so we can simply summarize by saying that being blameless sums up the fulfillment of all of these qualifications above and any that Paul didn't include. Testing then shows us the type of process that we ought to use in selecting deacons. It should be careful. It should be searching. It should be guided by this list of qualities and more broadly by biblical wisdom. You've already witnessed this careful process with the Providence Baptist elders. We'll be careful with the diaconal candidates as well. Okay. There's a big old flashing red light there in verse 11. So let's deal with it. Is Paul referring to the wives of deacons or to women in general here? And if we were to do a quick poll of the different translations in the room, we would see that there's a pretty even split amongst our English translations. Some say wives, like the ESV that we read earlier. Some say women. And if wives is correct, then these wives serve as assistants to their deacon husbands. And if women is correct, then women may serve as deacons. And you already know where I'm taking the argument since I told you about Phoebe. But since there are faithful scholars who argue from the scriptures on both sides, I need to make a careful case. And let me be clear about that. There are faithful scholars who argue from both sides, on both sides of this issue, from the scriptures. Okay? The debate stems from the fact that the Greek language does not have a word for wife. And it, by the way, it doesn't have a word for husband either. It only has the word for woman or for man. And so context determines how we use the English words, woman or wife. We have to look at the context. 1 Timothy contains both of these contexts, so we're just going to stay in 1 Timothy to work this out. Back in chapter 2, we see five instances of this little word for woman. In the Greek, they come in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 14. Every instance in every English translation chooses woman. There's no debate. Well, why is that? Well, first, it follows Paul's first men, then women flow of instruction. There in verse 8, he's dealing with the men. Men, this is what I want you to do. And then he shifts to the women in verse 9. And likewise there at the beginning of verse 9 signifies that shift, that Paul intends to start talking to the women now after he's talking to the men. But second, and probably more persuasive, is that these five occurrences contain no modifying pronouns or adjectives. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, there's no pronoun in the original language like his or their that would signify that the women that he's talking about belong to a man in the context of marriage. It lacks that specificity. Back in chapter 3, the adjective one modifies woman and man in verses 2, talking about elders, and in verse 12, talking about deacons, so that it literally reads man of one woman. The context of marriage is obvious. We don't see any of these helpers, these markers, in chapter 2. No possessives like his and their. No marital cues like one signifying marriage. We don't see those in chapter 2. And so every English translation uses woman. It's unanimous. We see only one other marriage possessive, I'll call it, in 1 Timothy. So turn over to chapter 5. Let's look at it. I'll read verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband. We got this same word here. We got to make a decision about how we're going to translate it, woman or wife. A literal wooden translation would read, woman of one man. Okay? The original language construction means that the woman in this text is possessed by one man, by her husband. And the same construction occurs in 1 Timothy 3:2, 1 Timothy 3:12, and Titus 1:6, where Paul is also talking about qualifications for male elders. And in all three cases, they must be man of one woman, meaning that they are possessed by one woman. Something one specific redhead who is the mother of my children would give a hearty amen to. Using the English words wife and husband in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 1 Timothy 3:12 and 1 Timothy 5:9 is appropriate because the possessive construction tells us that that's what it is. It's marriage. Back to 3 verse 11. I appreciate you following me on this little journey. And maybe you're bored out of your skull, but this is important because this is grammar. OK, Okay? Grammar's important. It is, Eden. It's very important. Because we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired. Every word of Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we dig into the grammar because it's important. Okay, where am I? In chapter 3, verse 11, we lack the possessive pronoun, so his or their, and we lack that marriage possessive construction that we saw in those other three texts. We don't have it here. The construction is exactly the same as it was in chapter 2. But that's not the only argument for choosing woman over wives. That's not the only argument. Likewise is so critical here. Paul's used this word before. We've talked about it in chapter 2, verse 9, and it signals his shift in instruction from men to women. Here in our text, we see two likewises. One in verse 8, deacons likewise. Then in verse 11, women or wives likewise. And if likewise is signaling a new hearer or a new subject, then Paul is arguing from one subject to another. In chapter 2, it was from men to women. And here in chapter 3, he's arguing from elders to deacons and to women. Likewise, in the same way. We know that these women are being considered deacons because Paul is continuing on his instructions to deacons in verse 12, part of one teaching all the way from verse 8 to verse 13 on the office. And here's where I think we have strong biblical warrant for the term deaconess or female deacon. The lack of grammar showing the possessive in conjunction with these likewises convinces me that Paul is instructing Timothy about qualified female deacons. And Paul's still talking about deacon qualifications, isn't he, in verse 11? Look down there with me. Aren't these qualifications just a simple repetition of qualities that we see earlier in the male deacon list with a feminine twist? Dignified is just a straight repetition. There's no twist there. Not slanderers corresponds to not double-tongued. Sober-minded corresponds to not addicted to much wine. Faithful in all things corresponds to holding the mystery of the faith. They're the same. The character qualifications are the same in these two lists because both male and female will be fulfilling the same office and function, albeit likely in complementary ways. Now, there's other arguments that we could make for female deacons or deaconesses, and you can read up on them if you like. But these are the ones that I find most compelling. Again, in part, because they're bubbling up from the grammar of the text. And you might be comfortable with all this. That's good. Or maybe you're getting ready to stump me. But Jeremy, what about 1 Timothy 2:12? Women are not permitted to exercise authority over a man, and aren't deacons vested with authority? That's an excellent question. That's a thinking man and thinking woman's question. So let's review. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy 2. Paul writes this in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So here's the question. Does Paul assign authority to the two deacons by virtue of the office? Another way to say that is, do deacons, male or female, exercise authority over the church? And to answer that question, we need to turn back to chapter 3. So I apologize, your pages are probably hot. We've been flipping back and forth, but let's go back to chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, speaking of elders. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Paul says that elders must manage their own households well because they have the job to manage or exercise authority over the household of God. Look what he says about deacons in verse 12. It's going to sound familiar. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Absent is the mention of managing the household of God. And in fact, nowhere in the New Testament do we find deacons charged with or, in a pattern sense, managing the household of God. So I'm arguing that deacons, in Paul's definition, are leading servants without a managing authority like that of the elders. It's not unlike Pastor Mike's big T teaching and small t teaching when he went through that passage in 1 Timothy 2 a few weeks ago, or maybe months ago. I'm losing track of time. Paul doesn't give deacons big A authority, but the proto-deacons in Acts 6 certainly had the deputized small a authority to solve the problem of the Hellenistic widows. The apostles weren't hovering over their shoulder, making sure they did it right. You missed somebody. They need a few more peas on their plate. There was none of that. So in Paul's mind, the big A authority that he's referring to in chapter 2, verse 12, is not an essential function of the office of deacon. In the end, this whole argument begins with our own presuppositions. Can deacons be women or not? And then we work our way back to the text, particularly in chapter 3, 8 to 13, and we look to see if our presupposition stands up. Can we make it fly? I'm much more comfortable with this grammatical argument that we've already discussed because it kind of just lets the text say what it needs to say. And then we look at our theology and our practice and we ask ourselves, how do I need to conform? I'm convinced that Paul includes female deacons, and thus this list in verse 11 is meant to direct their proper selection. And that's where we're at as a church. If you recall the doctrinal statement, I'm sure a few of you have it memorized. You could probably tell me the page number. But in the doctrinal statement, Article 9a, it reads this way. The local church appoints both qualified elders and deacons for the equipping and service of the body. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church and may be appointed as deacons, there's chapter 3, verse 11, the office of elder is limited to men that meet the qualifications of Scripture. By leading and equipping the saints in sound doctrine, establishing healthy structures of discipleship, and the regular practice of discipline, elders oversee the ministry of the word and prayer, watching over the souls of the saints as those who will give an account. Deacons are ministers of mercy that preserve the unity of the flock. If you disagree, and if you're convinced that the office of deacon is reserved for men alone after your investigation of the Scriptures, don't worry. This is a third order issue. We're not going to divide over it. So as we move forward together, we're going to take this position as a people, and then we're going to love each other in our individual differences. But we're not done yet. We're not done in our text, are we? Look down at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Good standing and great confidence. Is this before God or is this before others? Paul doesn't specify, but it's probably both. Before God is pretty simple because how do we please God? How do we love Him? Well, we obey Him. So serving faithfully as a deacon is pleasing to God. You gain favor with Him. Not in a saving sense, of course. That's only through Christ. But serving well as a deacon also garners respect with the church. And now we need to go back to Pastor Mike's discussion last week about good reproach and bad reproach. Okay? Good reproach, the bearing of reproach, and bad reproach, which an elder was to be avoiding in his qualification. The same applies here. There's a good approval from the church, and then there's a bad approval from the church, and a deacon who serves faithfully gains that good approval. But more important than all that, Paul is cranking up the intensity on the importance of the deacon's office here. And yes, all of us are to serve or to deacon in a general sense, but the faithful discharge of the office of deacon offers this additional reward, one that comes before those words which every Christian longs to hear from his master to the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is an important office that actually garners a reward ahead of time, because deacons matter. So, Providence Baptist Church, what should we do? Well, first we need to install qualified deacons, just like we've installed qualified elders. And there's two reasons that we need qualified officers. And the first is that we need to defend against the enemy. Here's Alexander Strock. He says, "Placing unqualified and unfit people into the church's leadership structure is a crucial part of Satan's ongoing strategy for corrupting churches. The enemy would like nothing better than to have us think we're obeying God by installing officers. Look, God, we got deacons. When we're simply disobeying him because they're not qualified. But maybe even more necessary is obedience to the sovereign God's good design for the church. Here's Francis Schaeffer. The church has no right to diminish these standards for the officers of the church, nor does it have any right to elevate any other as though they are then equal to these which are commanded by God himself. These and only these stand as absolute. We can't inject our secular business strategies into the structure of the household of God, no matter how much we like them or are familiar with them. No, these offices are for our flourishing, brothers and sisters, and they're prescribed by the triune God." Friends, most of us have never seen this in practice. We've never been in a church where there's been qualified elders and qualified deacons. We're still at the point where we need to adopt God's good design and take that first step and install deacons, qualified ones, of course. But once that structure is in place, then we need to learn how to apply this good design to better and better serve our little flock here at PBC. So we'll figure it out. But second, we need to get in line behind these deacons. These are men and women of godly character who serve as an example of problem solving and unity preservation. They get their hands dirty to meet the needs of the church, the first at being last. They absorb the shock of messy situations for the sake of the body, and they're humble, high-quality men and women whom we need to imitate. And just because we don't have any serving in the office yet doesn't mean we don't know the kind of men and women that these are. We have a list of them there in chapter 3. We're not putting these deacons on a pedestal. We're not. Since deacons come under the authority of the elders, under the affirmation of the congregation, and under the headship of Christ. No, deacons are pillars. They're not pedestals. So let's imitate their service. And finally, we need to know that all this organization is meant for the good of godliness among us. We're going to take a peek into next week. Look down at 14, verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul is concerned for the vision of Christ that ought to be present in his body. An order moves the people of God toward that end. What is godliness? Well, it's Christ-likeness according to these verses. And what does Christ-likeness look like in the context of the household of God? Well, it's gospel-shaped orderliness that we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and that includes the appointment of deacons. Remember that Paul's goal in his instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the gospel will produce a transformed lifestyle for us as believers. And chapter 2 and chapter 3 describe what that behavior ought to look like in the household of God. This godly behavior is orderly, whether we're talking about respectable prayer and adornment in public gatherings, the exercise of teaching and authority, or the appointment of church organizing officers. Some Christians equate disorganization with spirituality, thinking that planning and organizing quench the Holy Spirit. And Paul is arguing that the exact opposite is true. Church officers organize the church that the word of God might increase, and the number of disciples might multiply greatly in High River and Alberta and Canada and the world, and a great number of the unbelieving might become obedient to the faith. That's why he organizes. Deacons serve under the elders' oversight to help build the church in ordered godliness. And this is the grand design of the Father to make his Son's bride beautiful for the sake of his Son's great name. Let's pray. O Father, we confess that sometimes we don't understand your wading into the details of our lives, of our churches. And perhaps it's that we need to review our understanding of you. And sometimes it's just that we get bored easy and we don't know why all this matters. God, you love your church. You will build your church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what we see here, and what we've seen over the last number of weeks in 1 Timothy are the blueprints, the building blocks of your church. And God, yes, there are other images that we have that help us understand that this is a living organism, your church. It's not some mechanical structure. And yet, as you tend to your vine, you place these trellises in places so that we can grow. So that we can grow up and grow strong and grow towards the light. And so, Father, help us to cherish these instructions, not as a checklist or boxes to tick to make sure that we're doing church right, but that we would see your heart to make us healthy. Healthy so that we can fulfill the mandate to declare your mighty works to the nations. Thank you for your word, these words of life that we've been able to take into our hearts and our minds and our souls and massage into them even this afternoon. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.